So this morning we'll take a break from Colossians, and I want to just reflect on the presbytery this past week. We prayed for it last week in worship. I'm going to preach from the narrative at the end of Jesus' life regarding Peter and make some connections there to the ministry. We prayed last week that in presbytery we could build stronger relationships, to bear each other's burdens much more than we do now. Just like all of us in church, ministers tend to show up together and put on a happy face, even when their churches and their lives may be disintegrating, which at any given time is probably about a quarter of the churches in presbytery. There's probably some real hardship in somebody's life. So this presbytery, I haven't done this in the 20 years I've been here, this presbytery this last week was an effort to change that culture. Let me read you a quote that I take to be the problem, then we'll get to the text, and I'll make a comment or two about us also. This is Don Whitney. He's a sharp guy, good commentator, especially on the lives of ministers. He writes this: "Almost everyone knows someone who used to be in the ministry. Almost everyone knows someone who shouldn't be in the ministry. And every minister knows another minister, if not several, that he does not want to be like." I read this when I was about 5 years into ministry, and I thought, oh, it's good I'm reading this. I can keep this from happening to me. You shouldn't laugh at that. But it did happen to me. The sad news for ministers is, regardless of your age or education or experience, it's almost inevitable that you will become the kind of minister you do not want to be. Once when a Southern Baptist denominational executive was on the Midwestern Seminary campus in the late 90s, he asserted that statistics show that for every 20 men who enter the ministry, so every 20, by the time those men reach age 65, only one will still be in ministry. That's the burnout rate. Despite all the commitment with which they began the race, despite all the investment of time and money, the years spent in service, the cost of retooling and redirecting their lives, nearly all will leave the ministry. Some will opt out for health reasons. Some will wash out in their private lives. Some will bow out. These are all true in our presbytery, by the way. Some will bow out, realizing they'd misread the call of God. Some will bail out because the stress is so great. Some will be forced out by their churches. Some will walk out from sheer frustration and a sense of failure. And if you haven't given serious thought, he's speaking to ministers, if you haven't given serious thought to leaving the ministry, you just haven't been in it very long. Despite the fact that no one goes into the ministry to be a casualty, the ruin of almost every minister is almost inevitable, not quite. For in addition to the high percentage of those who leave the ministry, sometimes it appears that of those who do stay in the ministry, many have been ruined in other ways. And then he has these five paragraphs where he speaks about the ways that ministers get ruined, and the topics are money, sex, power, pride, cynicism, and success. That's six. But the last one was interesting, that being successful is actually destructive to your ministry. So those are the demons that we were trying to exercise at Presbytery, especially in a retreat that was Monday night and Tuesday morning. But let me say this to apply to us. I think there's a spiritual flatness in this church lately. I think there's a spiritual flatness in us. So that can be a sucker punch. You know, tell a room full of real believers that they've lost their first love, everybody's going to get quiet. So if you want to make change on that one, you always can. But I do think it's true. There's a lethargy in us, I think. A tentativeness, a cautiousness. I could be wrong. Maybe I'm not speaking into what's really the case, but I ask you to consider it. I think this sermon will give you some things that you can use as tools to consider it. I just ask you to take it home and to pray about it. God, is this true? Let him answer it. Let him clarify. Let him speak the things that he intends to speak. But my sense is that we've flattened out. I thought this service would be crowded because of the Seahawks game, which starts at 10 o'clock. I know you didn't know that. I'm the only guy who knows that. But it's not, I suspect this service won't be very big, and I suspect the next one might not be very big. It's kind of been that way lately. This church has a lot of people in it. They just don't come to worship very much, and I think that's just part of it. But anyway, if you would consider it and think about it. So here's Peter's narrative. I'm going to give it to us from Mark and then take us to the famous moment at the end of John's Gospel. I'm going to read this whole thing. It's pretty long, but it's a great, great story. It's filled with insight. I'll point out a couple things as we go and then tell you how I think this applies to ministers. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "You will all fall away. For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." It's fascinating. The shepherd will be stricken, but eventually it's all going to be done and he's going to meet them in Galilee. The pain is part of the plan. The difficulty, the crucifixion is part of the plan. The pain's not the anomaly. It's part of what God is working, okay? Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." You have to admire his desire. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." I think he really believes that. He just doesn't know himself. And they all said the same. So skipping down, Mark 14 still, but this is verse 66 now. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came," so this is not Goliath, this is a servant girl, "and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and she said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.'" Wow. "And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Swearing is something you do when you feel like your words don't have enough authority. So you try to invoke this external authority that will bring more validation to your speech. That's what he's doing. "I don't know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered. So this is something all of us need to know. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Just give up on that one. There are things you do not know about yourself, but you need to. Jesus knows. You don't. If you want to know, you have to ask him. You have to go ask him, because he knows and we don't. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. So this is the end of John's Gospel, John 21. I'm starting at verse 4. Peter's abandoned the whole thing. As far as he knows, this is after the crucifixion, as far as he knows, the whole thing has crashed and burned, so he goes back to fishing. It's his safe zone. It's what he knows how to do. So he's out of that tenuous world of following Jesus. He's going to go back to something reliable. That's what he's done. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?'" He's like baiting them. It's like, I don't know, you know. He knows. And so what, you know, how does starting a conversation this way, how is it fruitful? Here's what something you need to know about Jesus. He just intends for you to engage him. Everything you're going to tell him, he already knows. That's not the point. He just intends to engage you. He intends to be messed up and involved in your life every single minute. Pray continually. Be continually in prayer. He intends to be in your life, messed up in all the details all the time. "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." I mean, it's a ludicrous idea, which is the greatness of it. It's crazy. So they cast it, like all the fish look at boats and say, "Hey, dudes, we're going to be on this side today. We're not going to the right side of this boat." So they cast it, and now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The word in Greek is exactly that. He just chucks his body into the ocean. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, but hey, who's counting? And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is the whole point, and in a sermon I preached at Presbytery, which I'll tell you more about in a second, I tried to really boil it down to this. Jesus just wants the conversation. What he's taking you down to is that place where you finally have the conversation that you've been dodging for maybe, what, years, decades, your whole life. He means to have the conversation. This is that moment. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, feed my lambs. Here's the mission. The mission's more important than Peter is, by the way. "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Then John adds, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I've mentioned regarding verse 19 that obviously that statement proves that the glory of God is more important than your life, which is certainly true. But there's something else in here, and that is that I think Peter probably thinks, well, finally, I get to do the thing that I wanted to do, but I failed to do, and that is to give my life for Jesus. So I don't think that's a threat to Peter. I think it's an honor. I don't mean that it wasn't scary when it came. I just mean that I think Peter would have recognized that as an honor. That's what his heart really wants. He just turned out to be a lesser man than he thought he was. And when the moment came, which he's already had to do it, he wasn't able to do it. So this is all kind of backwards, but I'm going to dive into the essence now. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would be in these words. We pray that you would speak to us. Our own hearts are deceived and hard. We pray in the tenderness with which you come to Peter, the same tenderness with which you come to all of us, that you would speak now. There are things we need to hear. We're probably not hearing them. Speak so that we can hear, we ask. In your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen. This account is not the discovery. This is I'm reading it selectively, but the parts that I'm going to take us to, they're not the account of the discovery that Peter's a sinner. They're not the account that he loves his own life more than he loves God, which is certainly the case. His denial proves that. This is really about how little Peter understands himself, and this is key, and that God intends to use him anyway. He doesn't really understand himself, and Jesus doesn't care. He's going to use him anyway. Yes, he needs training. He's going to get more training. He's going to be humbled publicly again by Paul. Think of the book of Galatians, but the Lord intends to use him even though he doesn't understand himself. So not after he figures everything out and he's perfect, no, not then, but right in the midst of the fact that Peter's in process and the Lord intends to use him. This is another way of saying that Peter's failings are covered by the grace of God, your own failings are covered by the grace of God. He's going forward not because everything is fixed, but because it's the love of God that makes it possible for us to fulfill our vocations. Vocation just means calling. Whatever it is God has called you to, you fulfill that by the love and the grace of God. In the beginning, Peter has no idea how completely capable he is of denying Christ. Fill in the blank. You have no idea how completely capable you are of, fill it in. What is it for you? You have no idea. Are you smarter than Peter? It's unlikely. He's a man who's passionately committed to Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. But he just doesn't know himself. You don't know yourself. There are issues that all of us have in that. Just like the rest of us, he judges himself based on his conscious motives. And his conscious motives are usually good, so he thinks that he is good, right? This is trickier than you might think, this matter of self-evaluation. Remember where Jesus says, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. We read this and we feel like we get it, right? This is what we get. It's the arrogance of the Pharisees that blinds them. It's their self-confidence that blinds them. But of course, the minute we say, we get it, we're the people who think that we see, right? And those people aren't in a happy place, according to Jesus. So what's he getting at? I think he's describing an ongoing state of humble reliance on him. An ongoing condition in which we mistrust ourselves and we place trust in Jesus Christ. So not reading a parable, we get it, and we move on. Not that. But an ongoing condition of mistrusting yourself. Do you do this? And placing your trust in Jesus Christ. I know a lot of Christians. I know more Christians than you do. I don't meet many Christians who are like this. Just a handful. And you know them when you meet them. They're different. This is an old idea for us. If you were raised in the church, which I was not, I was raised in a non-believing home. An old idea if you were raised in the church, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding because it stinks. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. This is the beauty of Hebrew parallelism. Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't do it. It's a dangerous thing to do. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then the gospel always works this way. There are hard things to go through, but it always ends like this. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Why does God take you through the difficulty of coming to self-awareness? He just wants to heal you. He just wants to refresh you. That's all he's doing. This has a happy ending for us people. There may be times now that are hard. It doesn't end that way. It ends beautifully. It's very, very common in the prophets. Lots of trial and hardship, then good news. Lots of trial and hardship, then good news. Always, always it ends that way. So it's an old idea, but it's rarely one that we embrace unless you're forced to embrace it. Who wants to face hard things about themselves? I don't. I mean, I believe in it, but I don't want to do it. Right? Until we're forced to embrace it, we do lean on our own understanding. Hey, it works most of the time. We are wise in our own eyes. I've used this phrase a lot in the last year. We're self-congratulatory. Hey, we're doing pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. I mean well. I must be a good person, right? Something has to happen. There has to be some event that makes us mistrust ourselves, and that's what happened to Peter. Some event that made him mistrust himself, okay? So it was my job at Presbytery to preach this idea, namely a crisis like Peter's, was the core of that message. I almost just preached us that message, but it was mostly to ministers and it wouldn't really have worked. So I argue there are four steps that ministers either have gone through or they will go through them. Now, there are a few guys who have so much power and so much giftedness that they dodge the bullet, but it's not good for them. It's not good for their churches, but some guys do manage to do it. Here are the four things that I think you can see, and these are all in Scripture. First of all, some state of self-confidence. Hey, I'm fine. I can do this. Secondly, the crisis comes. Train wreck, everything's off the rails, full-blown disaster. Thirdly, a hard conversation with God. Or it may not be so much hard as it is deep. You can think of the conversation that Jesus has with Peter by Galilee. And then, it's sort of anticlimactic, he just sends us back to work. We're not entirely changed, but we're changed. And he's going to probably come back and cycle us through it again, change us again, okay? I argued, and I gave details in the sermon, that you can see this in Moses' life, in Elijah's life, very powerfully, I think, in Elijah's life, Jonah's life, Job's life, Paul's life, Peter's life. For the first part of the retreat, so before I got to that sermon, but the first night we got there and then the next morning, I also got to pick four other men whom I knew to have gone through crises. In fact, one of those guys is still in the midst of his crisis, so he just got up and shared confusion. And that took the most guts by a long shot. So they shared, their comments were exceptional and very powerful. More than one guy in the room was in tears. And again, our goal was this, first of all, to bear one another's burdens, and secondly, to help other men, especially younger men, avoid, if possible, avoid the train wreck that Don Whitney describes. I read that to us in the beginning, becoming the pastor that you don't want to be. So they shared. One good friend told the story of the loss of their closest family friends. Those people were in their church. Their kids were best friends, and they were best friends, and then some difficult issue arose actually related to that family. It was very sad. And toward the end of their time, just before they left the church and never came back and never talked to him again, just before they left, the mother said to my friend, the pastor, "I don't want you to come near my children." Think about that. Think of your best friends saying that to you. When it was all done, he and his wife went on vacation. This is a guy who's just kinetic. He's like the Energizer Bunny. He never stops. He never stops working. He never stops walking. He never stops talking. He spent entire afternoons sitting on a couch looking out the window. Entire afternoons, hours, sitting on a couch looking out a window. When it was all done, he said to his wife, a very strong personality, and that'll explain this comment that she offers, and she's wonderful. When it was all done, he said to his wife, "This whole thing has humbled me." And she said, "Are you humbled or are you just discouraged?" And he tells that story because he knows that she knew him. And she knows it was a good question. He knows it was a good question. And she's not going to let him dodge the bullet. And so that's the last thing he tells in the story, because he recognizes that after he thought he got it all, well, he didn't. He didn't really get it all. Okay. Another friend told the story of living a genuinely charmed life, wonderful family of origin, very happy childhood himself, wonderful marriage, great kids, great church, until one of his kids was arrested on a charge involving a woman, a stranger. It was an odd situation. He went to prison. At first, there was a near miracle. Right when that happened, and it was all, of course, totally unbeknownst to him, he had refinanced his house. And so for the only time in his life, he could get his hands on about $100,000 in cash. He'd never had that kind of money in his life. He'd been in ministry all his life. That was bail for his son. So he took that money and he bailed his son. So wonderfully, the son got a year and a half outside of prison while the whole thing was in court. He speaks, though, of praying regarding the whole process once the trial was underway, the charges, and then the sentencing, and then the appeals. And he describes God's answer to that season of incredibly intense prayer, describes God's answer as no, no, no. That would be tough. He's still in prison, serving that sentence. I know the details of the case seems unreasonable to me, even relative to what typical sentences are for that kind of thing. He said that never had he and his wife wept together well into the night, as in those days. He actually didn't share that at Presbytery, but I know that about the circumstance. So there were many stories like that. Ministers lead a life in which most of this kind of stuff has to be internalized for a number of reasons and kept private. You may want to debate that, but I think there are valid reasons to do so. And again, the purpose of this presbytery was to open a discussion, at least among ministers, and to keep that discussion going so that when crisis comes into a guy's life, he's not by himself. And all the guys who got up and shared, they were mostly by themselves when things were really bad. So let me ask us this. Why would God take us through such things? Why do I think ministers have to go through things like that? Well, we're just like Peter. We're gravely misinformed about our own character. Our motives are good, so we think we're good. In fact, I think most men come out of whatever their training is, seminary in my case, most men come out of that thinking that we see, right? You guys are the blind ones. I'm the one who sees. That's why God in his grace sent me to you, right? I'm going to fix that. That's how we think about it. I'll give you three quotes by Richard Sibbes, really incomparable Puritan. So many of the Puritans had great minds and great hearts. It's hard to get both of those in people, but Sibbes certainly had it. Sibbes says, God usually empties men of themselves and makes them nothing before he will use them in any great services. I don't think that's entirely true. I think that the Lord often cycles us through things that we need to learn. I don't think it's really the preface to doing anything. But I think that he's constantly training us in how to serve him by cycling us through that thing that empties us, that thing that makes us think that we're not such hot stuff after all. This is from his work called A Bruised Reed and a Smoldering Wick, wonderful passage in Isaiah. And Sib says, after conversion, we need bruising that we may know that we are reeds and not oaks. That's especially a good word for ministers. Even reeds need bruising by reason of pride in our nature to let us see, and certainly this is what Peter came to see, that we live by mercy, not by anything else, just by the grace of God. It's no easy matter to bring a man from nature to grace and from grace to glory, so unyielding and intractable are hearts. And finally, Sibbes comments on how we should be thinking in the midst of a trial. I think this is actually genius. He says, Lord, what we should think this. Lord, what a heart I have that I should need all of this difficulty, that none of this could be spared, right? It all had to happen to me because I needed it. That's why I'm going through this. My heart was so hard that I needed to be trained by it. We must lay siege to the hardness of our own hearts and aggravate sin all we can, and we must look on Christ, who was bruised for us, look on him whom we've pierced. Conviction will breed contrition. This will breed humility. Ask God that he would bring a clear and strong light into all the corners of our souls and accompany it with a spirit of power to lay our hearts low. So when Peter stands up to preach at Pentecost after everything else, he stands up as a man who was in himself, he's a failure. It is one moment when he was supposed to pull it together and stand for Jesus, he stood for himself. He just wanted to save his hide. He wasn't going to stand and lose his life for Jesus. So when he stands up at Pentecost, all he did and all he could do was proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all any minister has to do, proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, to Peter, not a distant prophetic Messiah, but a friend and a redeemer, a brother who came to him on the shores of Galilee and could have flogged him mercilessly and instead just says, "Do you love me?" Very easy question for Peter to answer. That was all. When crisis came into the life of the Apostle Paul, he said, "This is so good. This had to happen. This had to happen that we would learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Look, if you get a minister who doesn't understand that, he's not going to preach Christ to you. He's going to preach method to you. He's going to preach himself to you. He's going to use himself as an example, but he won't preach Jesus Christ. It has to happen to almost every minister, so unyielding and so intractable our hearts. We minister to broken people. Given current social indicators, the lives of the people who will end up in churches will be increasingly broken. The Lord breaks us so that we can be of use to people who are broken. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. It's not the same, of course. Ministers need to guard against a Messiah complex, but it's parallel. It's important that we suffer pain so that we can understand people in pain. And there is a world of pain in every single church. I know things you don't know, but there's a world of pain in this room right now. I think there's a twofold honor for ministers and for you too in this. It's the wonder that God would use us to minister his gospel. The wonder that he takes the likes of me and uses me to minister his gospel. It's awesome. Secondly, that it's an honor that we get to share in the suffering of Christ. Paul just says that outright in Philippians 3. That's what he wants. I get to share in the suffering of Christ. Why does he want that? He just wants to be near to him. You get to be near to Jesus Christ. It's an honor. Those two things they're actually wonderful. So pray for your minister here and wherever you go. He's a guy who needs it. Let's pray now. Lord, teach me, teach all of us to live by these truths, and above all, to cling to a Savior who's merciful. Nothing in ourselves, everything in him. Father, teach us this. Teach us to live by it. And I pray that if there is an awakening needed in this church, that you would awaken us. Awaken us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.